Now today we're to talk about the imputation of righteousness as it is effected in the atonement. Romans chapter 5, if you go there for just a moment, is what we're going to be talking about this afternoon. And Romans 5 begins with the phrase, therefore, which means it's tied into what's been going before. And he said in Romans chapter 4, Paul has established the doctrine of justification by faith. And so he says, therefore, having been once and for all justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the first blessing that grows out of justification, is peace with God. And Paul is going to list some other benefits that flow from justification by faith. And as I say, the first one is peace with God. And it is peace with God. It is not the peace of God. Paul talks about the peace of God in Philippians, where he says, the peace of God shall guard your mind. And there he's talking about the peace of God as it is applied by the Holy Ghost and gives us security in time of difficulty, in times of trial, and so on. And Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, I don't have any man like-minded whom I can send to you who will care for your state. Paul says here, therefore, having justified by faith, we have peace with God, by whom we also have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. Standing in grace. But in Philippians, he's talking about your state in grace. In Philippians, he's talking about their condition of their Christian life. He wasn't talking about whether or not they were Christians, but how they were doing in their Christian life. We stand in grace, and that standing in grace is what gives us access into the presence of God. And the great New Testament work, the great New Testament word is access. We have an access into the most holy place because the veil has been rent from top to bottom once for all. We have peace with God. This is not something that you feel. This is something that's yours, whether you feel it or not, if you're a Christian. You can lose your peace of God, but you can't lose peace with God. That's a birthright that's ours forever. It can never be lost. And this peace comes to us only through one avenue, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. You can never be satisfied in your conscience that you really are a child of God until you are sure that God is satisfied. And God will not be satisfied with anything except the blood of his own Son. So until we see ourselves robed in the righteousness of Christ and the blood atonement having covered all of our sins, can we ever have peace of conscience? But when we have that, then we do have the assurance of peace with God. We were not born at peace with God. We were enemies of God, and God was our enemy before we were saved. Go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and remember what Romans chapter 8 says when it says the carnal mind is enmity against God. Why? Why does the carnal mind hate God? Because it's not subject to the law of God. We hate authority. By nature, we want to be our own gods. By nature, we hate every single thing that would restrain us from doing what we want to do. The carnal mind is enmity against God. In the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about this enmity. The book of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off, that's the Gentiles, are made near by the blood of Christ. But there's a sense in which the Jew was just as far off as was the Gentile if he didn't have faith in Christ. His proximity might have been there, but he was farther away spiritually because of his ignorance, and he thought he was all right when he wasn't all right. And there was two things happened at the cross. First of all, at the day of Pentecost, the Gentile believer was elevated to the place of equality with a Jewish believer. But the Jewish unbeliever was lowered from the state of a special people with special privileges to the Gentile dogs. So the Gentile believer is raised. The typical Israelite who isn't a believer, he is lowered. And the true Jewish believer and the true Gentile believer are made one in Jesus Christ. And the new man, the new creation, the church of Jesus Christ is created. Verse 14, "For he," that is Christ, "he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, to make of himself one new man," that's the church, "to making peace, so that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." You can reconcile enemies, but you cannot reconcile enmity. The enmity has to be removed. And the enmity against us, because of our sin and our guilt, that enmity was removed in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the debt. He endured the wrath of God, and the wrath of God, just wrath of God, against us was forever removed. And the wrath we had in our hearts, our hatred of God's authority, in regeneration, in the giving of a new heart, in the writing of the law on the heart, then now the Holy Ghost removes the enmity in us towards God, and there is a true reconciliation between God and between man. And the question that we looked at yesterday, how then can man the sinner be justified in the sight of a holy God? That's what's taken place, and that's what Paul is describing in these texts of Scripture here. Now, beginning at Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the apostle gives a series of arguments that prove why these blessings that he's just described in verses 1 through 11, why they of necessity must come and be experienced by every single child of God. Why is this true? Will every single Christian, will every single elect sheep of Christ, will he come to justification by faith? Will he be brought to have peace with God? Yes. Why? Because of his union with Jesus Christ. And that's what he's going to lay out in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 19. It begins with this series of blessings, and then it shows why these are true: because of union with Christ and his death, his burial, his resurrection. Verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man," that's Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by or because of sin. And so death passed upon all men, but only passed upon all men for one reason, and that is because all men have sinned," Romans 5:12. Now you got to make sure you follow Paul's logic here. Romans chapter 5 is looked upon by many as a difficult passage. Galatians chapter 4, Sarah and Hagar, is one of the most difficult passages, but they're really not. And I have found in my lifetime of studying the Scriptures that when there's passages that are known to be very, very difficult, almost invariably, they're not at all difficult if you just simply follow what the writer says. What the difficulty is you have a presupposition in the beginning that won't fit into the text. And the same thing is true here. There are people who use Romans chapter 5 to try to prove universal atonement. And if there's one thing that Romans chapter 5 doesn't teach, it doesn't teach universal atonement at all. Now, what has Paul's logic established here? Fact number one, and log these things in and push the save button. I pushed the wrong button this weekend, and I lost two messages that I was to give yesterday and today, and I had to remake all of my notes. Very difficult time. Fact one. Adam's sin brought death into the world as a certain sure consequence of sin. Log that in. Fact number two, death is the just penalty for sin and always follows sin. Fact number three, wherever you find death, you have also found guilt and sin being punished by God. There is no death without sin. And anybody who dies only dies because he is a sinner. If he wasn't a sinner, he wouldn't die, because God does not punish innocent people. Wherever you find death, you have also found guilt and sin being punished by God. So the fact four is, all men die, without exception, only because they're guilty sinners who actually deserve to die. So you can put down for the syllogism, sin plus penalty equals death. Period. End of discussion. Now, what is the biblical background for this? Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And God was not joking. He meant what he said. He wasn't trying to scare people. He wasn't giving a false warning. He was stating a fact. If you sin, you will die. If you sin, you will die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and God is honest. I used to preach and say, God doesn't owe any man anything. I was wrong. God owes every man one thing. He owes him some wages, and the wages that he owes him is nothing less than death itself. So Romans 5, where death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All men will die only because all men have sinned. Death reigns only where there is guilt. Now, Paul immediately sees the difficulty and raises it and expands on what he said. Verse 13, for unto the law, that's the law given at Mount Sinai, sin was in the world. But, and he presupposes an objector, you might say, or you will say, but wait a minute, sin is not imputed where there is no law. And the law wasn't given until Mount Sinai. And he says, okay, I agree with you. I agree with you. But then you got a problem. And what is your problem? Nevertheless, granting you're right, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. In this period of time when you say there was no law and there is no death without, I mean, there was no law and there is no sin unless there is law. Well, then why did people die before the law was given? How do you explain universal death? Especially when that universal death includes people who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. How do you answer that? Do you see the problem? Sin is not imputed, but he really means imputed as transgressions of law. There was transgression. There was sin before Mount Sinai. There was guilt before Mount Sinai, but there was not transgressions of law because there was no law given. There was no code of the law given until Mount Sinai. So you have here this problem. Sin is not imputed where there's no law, okay? There was no written law prior to Moses, okay. But wait a minute, death still reigned over all men, proving that all men were guilty. And this includes babies who have not broken any laws as Moses, as Adam did. And you have the flood. Don't think men weren't guilty because the flood took place before the law was given to Mount Sinai. And a whole generation, all of the people in the world except three, died under the judgment of God because of sin. But why did they die if there was no law? Now, to understand Paul here, you got to go back to the first sin and understand what happened when sin entered into the world. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And if you have any difficulty with this, Kirk will talk to you afterwards. He's the guy who went on the ice, not me. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now listen carefully here. Adam ate the fruit in deliberate, conscious rebellion to God's revealed will. Adam knew what he was doing, and he knew the consequences of what he was doing. Adam deliberately chose Eve over God. As Romans says, he served the creature rather than the creator. And Adam must have dearly and sincerely loved Eve to pay the price he had to in order to maintain and keep Eve. And yet the moment that he gets in trouble and God reminds him of his awful sin, he blames Eve for what he did. Is that right? Eve ate the fruit first. But sin did not enter the world when Eve ate the fruit. but when Adam ate the fruit. Now, it wasn't because Eve was deceived and therefore God excused her because she ate the fruit and not realizing the implications of it. That's not it. But the reason sin didn't Adam entered into the world when Eve ate the fruit, because Adam was the head of the human race, including Eve. So Eve can't fall until Adam falls. And when Adam falls, everybody falls. Only the guilty die. You got a hold of this? Does a one day old baby deserve the penalty of sin? Yes or no?
Yes.
Is that just and holy and good for God to punish a one day old baby?
Yes.
Woo. By the way, this doesn't mean that a baby can't go to heaven. I believe in infant salvation. Don't ask me to prove it. I see a little bit of hope in David's child. I don't think that you can prove infant salvation from David's child, but I do think you can prove, beyond any question, that David believed in that infant child salvation. Now, whether he was right or wrong, whether he was justified in believing what he believed, but there's no question that he believed in an infant salvation. And that just wasn't any infant. That was an infant born out of adultery and born by a murderer. So if that child could make it, any child could make it. That's all extra. Is a one-day-old baby really a guilty sinner under the wrath of God? How can we be positively sure of any answer? And the answer is easy. Yes. Why? Because of death. Wherever you find death, you find guilt. But more than that, you find guilt being punished. So when you have a one-day-old baby, you have a guilty sinner being punished by God. But how and when did the child sin? The child sinned in Adam. And so what Paul's argument here is you want to know the answer to this question as to how can men die before the law was given when sin is not imputed where there is no law? Because of his connection with Adam. Because of his union with Adam. Now, verse 15 through 19 is Paul's whole theology of imputation and the atonement of Christ. Verse 15. But not as the offense, that is the offense of Adam, so also is the free gift. Now he's going to make some comparisons here. If through the offense of one, many be dead. Now catch these many's and all in here. If through the offense of one, that's Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it were that by one that sinned, that's Adam, so is the gift. There's a comparison. For the judgment was by one, that's Adam, to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if one man's offense brought death and reigned by one, much more that which they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came to all men to condemnation, even so the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. And the conclusion is, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now the first thing is, how do you understand imputation? And that's why we started our message yesterday with imputation. Verse 15 and verse 19 are the facts. You can eliminate 16, 17, and 18 as you read this if you want to understand it, because that just explains it. Verse 15, not of the offense, so also is the free gift. But if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So you can just see how that goes right along. What is the comparison that Paul makes here? He compares Adam as a figure of him, Christ, that is to come. Adam and Christ are alike in some ways. They are also very different in some other ways. And the key thought in this whole passage is the absolute certainty of the consequences that must follow any action by a legal representative of another person. That's what he's saying here. That when somebody is represented by another person, when that representative acts, then what he does, those he represents are responsible for it just as much as he is responsible for it. Adam and Christ are both what we call public persons. God has only ever tested two men. One is Adam, the other is Christ. And he tested Adam as the head of the race, and Adam totally failed. He succumbed and brought sin into the world and plunged the world, the whole world, without exception, into death. He left us in a grave. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the second representative man, but he doesn't represent the whole human race as Adam did. He represents a new race, the election of grace, the people of God, whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. And he takes us out of the grave and raises us up to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the idea is what happens to the representative must happen to those whom he represents. Verse 15, there is one offense. And if you have a pencil and you want to write this down as a little chart, so you put verse 15, one offense. Many died as a result of that one offense. One offense, many deaths as a result of it. By the free gift, many given grace. So there's many died because of one offense. There's many given grace because of the free gift of God. Verse 16, judgment came because of only one act. Justification comes over many offenses. And so now he's comparing how great is grace, because it takes care of many offenses, and Adam just won and he fell. Verse 17, death reigned universally by one man's one offense. Adam's one offense brought universal death. Life reigns, but not universally, by one man's righteousness. You see the play on here is one and many, and all and many. Verse 18, therefore, conclusion, the one offense of one man, Adam, brought judgment to all men, without exception, unto condemnation. The righteousness of one man, Christ, brought justification to all men without exception. Is that right? Somebody back there shaking their head, no. If it said without exception, what would that mean? That would mean everybody was going to go to heaven. That would mean everybody's going to be saved. Verse 19. One man's obedience, Adam, the fallen of Eden, one man's obedience brought judgment to all men unto condemnation. Did Adam make it possible for you and I and the rest of the world to become sinners? Did Adam's transgression make it possible that you and I would become sinners, or did it make us to be sinners? Were we constituted sinners by virtue of Adam's one act of disobedience? Yeah. We were made to be sin. We were constituted as sinners. The righteousness of one man, or one man's obedience, made many righteous. were there some people who were constituted righteous purely on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. Not because he made it possible, but because he made it absolutely certain. Now, why does he say many and all? See, this. When you read this, you think this is confusing, but it's clear as a bell if you understand what he's saying. Verse 15, many died, many given grace. Verse 18, all men condemned, all men justified. Verse 19, all men made sinners, many made righteous. I mean, many made sinners, many made righteous. Now, in verse 14, it's all. All men are condemned, and all men are justified. So the question is, who are the many? And who are the all men? And the answer is, in Adam, many means all those represented by Adam, or all men without exception, or all without exception. In Christ, many means not all men without exception, but all men that Adam represents, or all of his sheep without exception. Isn't this easy? What happens to the representative must of necessity also happen to all, or the many whom he represents. That's what's vital. All of the many, the whole human race, represented by Adam, must be declared guilty by virtue of their union with him. Has nothing to do with their wills, nothing to do with their decision. All of the many, the new race of the redeemed, represented by Christ, must be declared righteous by virtue of their union with him. Let me ask you a couple of questions now to see if you're catching this. Were you individually, literally there that day when Christ died on the cross? Were you in Christ in such a way that when he died, your sins were paid for? Were you? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I had a friend who went to Jerusalem, and he saw where the cross was supposedly that Christ died. It had a big fence around it. And he said, I had an insatiable desire to climb over that fence and climb up on that cross and put my arms around it. And he says, then I thought, why should I do that? I've already been there once. Did God impute or charge your sin to Christ that day at Calvary? Did the resurrection guarantee that righteousness was going to be imputed to you as justification? Yes. Are you truly, without doubt, justified by God, treated by him just as if you had never sinned and just as if you had always obeyed? And all of this because Jesus died for you. Is that right? Now let me ask you another question. Were you there that day in the garden when Adam sinned? Did Adam sin in your place in exactly the same way that Adam stood in your place and bore your sin? Does God reckon you to be just as guilty as if your finger took the fruit? Are you just as righteously condemned for what Adam did in your place as you are justified because of what Christ did in your place? Now, if you can't grasp the imputation of Adam's sin, then you can never understand the gospel. You can never understand the cross. You can never understand the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, when you read this as we've done it carefully, it is impossible, impossible to get hypothetical situation into either Adam's guilt or Christ's righteousness. You cannot get our guilt being somehow or other hypothetical or possible because Adam sinned. Adam's sin legally, deliberately, consciously constituted us as guilty. And the death of Christ literally, deliberately constituted us as righteous. And you can't have the one and not the other. Look at Paul's argument in 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now that many is all. But why doesn't he say all? Why does he say many when he means all? Because at this point, what he's showing is that Adam is a public person. He's not concerned with how many many is, but that he's concerned with many is more than one. And what he's saying is Adam's sin didn't just affect him, it affected all he represented, and he represented all men and women, period. There must be faith, of course, but it's not a faith that's meritorious, that enables the atonement to be effective. It's the means that God has ordained to use, and he's the one who gives the faith. You did not become a sinner the first time you consciously sinned. You sinned because you were a sinner. And an 80-year-old man is no bigger sinner than a one-day-old baby. He's just had 80 years to prove it. That's all. Adam is the only person who ever became a sinner by sinning. Now, the key phrase is made to be, and we looked at that carefully in our last session. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. Sin was put on him, but he had no sin in him. He did not give up his sinlessness when he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. And made to be means he would be treated as because of sin being on him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now back to verse 15. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead. Why does he again here use the word many? Because he's trying to show the universality of death is because of Adam, but that's because Adam represents all men. He's the head. See, when God created man, he didn't create man like a cornfield where every individual is a stalk of corn. He created man like a tree. And in a tree, every piece of bark, every leaf, every limb, every root, every single speck is all part of one tree and all grows out of the same roots. And you and I all grow out of the same roots. Is that right? We all grow out of the same man. We are all out of the same mold. And some of you are a little moldier than others. The universal condemnation of mankind by imputation of a legal representative. This universal condemnation is automatic by virtue of union with the representative. When President Roosevelt on December the 7th, 1941, I can still hear his voice with his English accent. I listen to Gary, I can hear Roosevelt. We are at a state of war. And you know who was at a state of war? I was. And so were you if you were born and you were an American. When he declared war, I declared war, whether I liked it or whether I didn't. I was representative by him. Now you can argue with God if you want to as to whether he was justified in creating Adam and making him the head of the human race. But I got news for you. If you don't think you had anything to do with that, then why do you act just like your grandpa? Now, the second many are not the same people as the first many. If they are, then everybody would be saved. Again, many means representative. Verse 16, and not as it was by the one that sinned, that's Adam, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the gift is many offenses to justification. Verse 17, if by one man's offense many deaths reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. In other words, just as the principle of representative imputation rules in Adam's case, and condemnation must come and he must be constituted, or all of his children must be constituted as sinners and justly die, so the same principle rules in the case of Christ and guarantees righteousness and eternal life to all he represents. You can't have one without the other. Either Christ's work is limited to his people, that is, the many he represents, or you have universal salvation. And read the verse carefully. There's no other conclusion. Lloyd-Jones is one of my favorite writers. He gets a little wordy sometimes. In Romans chapter 5, he's laying out that this doesn't mean universal salvation. And then he says this, very well, says someone, if it doesn't mean universal salvation, does it mean that what the apostle is teaching here is that the opportunity or the possibility of justification is to be offered to all? Is he saying that in Jesus Christ there is the chance or the opportunity for all to justify themselves if they believe and accept the message? Is it the possibility for all if it is not a fact concerning all? Once more, it seems to me that we have no difficulty as to answer. We must reject that for this good reason, that what Paul is emphasizing in this chapter is not possibility but certainty. When we begin the exposition of this chapter, we said, and we've been able to demonstrate it time and again, that what the apostle is concerned about throughout is the finality, the absolute certainty of salvation, and how nothing can prevent it. And we followed him as he works it out in terms of the expression, much more, which he uses in verse 9 and 10, and again in this letter section. What he is emphasizing is not what may happen, but the certainty of what does and will happen. He is not talking about possibilities, he's talking about actualities. Furthermore, the analogy would break down completely if it were not merely denoting a possibility. It was not the mere possibility of falling that arose for us when Adam fell, it was the certainty of it, it did happen. In other words, this whole idea that Jesus died, making it possible for all men to be saved if they would contribute faith, is nothing but Arminianism, no matter how you spell it. Is that right? Now, those who today are rejecting limited atonement can say as loud and long as they want to that they believe in an efficacious atonement, but they really don't. They believe in a hypothetical atonement. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, potential judgment came upon all men to condemnation. It might be possible they all be judged. Even so, the righteousness of one, the free gift, hypothetically, came upon all men to justification. And they would like to accept the latter, but not the former. But if you're going to talk about hypothetical and talk about the righteousness of Christ being hypothetical and possible, if you would believe, then you have to do the same thing with Adam. You can't introduce possibility in any sense into this text. Adam's sin literally made everyone he represented, which was the whole race, to be guilty in God's sight. Now, the NIV Study Bible realizes this tension. It has a footnote in verse 15. Life for all men does not mean that everyone will eventually be saved, but that salvation is available for all. To be effective, God's gracious gift must be received. And so they realize the tension, because it obviously is saying, if it means anything less than imputation, then you have universal salvation. Now, we hear people claim it's it's impossible for us to preach the gospel unless we can tell men that God loves them and Christ died for them. Then how can we make a universal offer of the gospel? How can I tell a man that he can be saved because God loves him and Christ died for him, unless I really believe God loves him and Christ died for him? But that's not what we tell people in the gospel. What we tell people in the gospel is that God has promised with oath to save every sinner who put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. So these people have a false idea of what the gospel is, and they can't preach it consistently. Some today want to say we believe in a universal atonement, but we believe in a particular redemption. And they want to say that the atonement is universal, but the application of the atonement is controlled by election. So there's atonement is universal, Christ has died for all men, God loves all men, but only those whom God has elected will be regenerated and will he give them faith. So they hang on to election and deny particular atonement. But you got the same problem. If I can't preach the gospel without telling somebody that God loves him and Christ died for him, how can I preach the gospel to somebody and then have to say to him, but even though God loves you and Christ died for you, unless he gives you repentance and faith, you can't be saved, and he doesn't give everybody repentance and faith. I hope you're one of those he does. That's nonsense. Every single argument against limited atonement is also a legitimate argument against sovereign election. They rest on the same premise. In verse 19, it seems to me that Paul slams the door as tight as you can get it. Verse 19, as by one man's disobedience, many were made, constituted, treated as sinners. Just so, by the obedience of one, shall many be made, treated as righteous. Some men are constituted guilty sinners purely on the ground of what a representative named Adam did, and so there are others who are constituted righteous purely on the grounds of what another representative, Jesus Christ, did. And their wills in both cases had nothing to do with it. The phrase, by one man's obedience, many were made righteous, must be interpreted in exactly the same way that the phrase, so the obedience of disobedience of one shall be made sinners. Same thing. The scripture offers forgiveness of sins as a promise from God. Go to the book of Romans chapter 4, and this we have to finish. Romans chapter 4. On Sunday, Easter Sunday, I preached on an Easter message, the resurrection. I don't know why people don't connect the resurrection with Easter, but the scripture sure does. Romans chapter 4. Paul has laid out justification by faith is true for all. Abraham, David, before the law, under the law, after the law. And verse 23 says, now it was not written for his sake alone, that's Abraham, that it was imputed to him, but that was written for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Strictly speaking, we believe the Father concerning the Son. And evangelicals, we say, you cannot come to God the Father unless you believe in Jesus Christ his Son. But what evangelicals have forgotten is that the reverse of that is also true. You cannot believe in Jesus Christ until you first believe in God the Father Almighty. You have to start with God the Father Almighty. You don't start with John 3:16. You start with the God of John 3:16. The God who so loved the world. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and what's the next part? And believeth on him that sent me. Who's that? That's the Father. You got to believe on the Father before you believe on the Son. So sinners are told to believe in Christ. So he says in verse 24, but it was imputed for us also to whom it shall be imputed, same righteousness, same friendship with God, same relationship with God that Abraham had, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. If you must believe and preach God loves you and Christ died for you, must you not also believe and preach that in spite of that fact that God loves you and Christ died for you, you still might not be saved? Maybe you aren't elect. And I think that that follows. So I think if we're honest with this passage of Scripture, and I hope I haven't been too obnoxious in presenting it, but I think you are really faced with this fact that the question is not between whether you're going to believe in universal atonement or you're going to believe in limited atonement, but the only choice you have is you're going to believe in universal salvation or you're going to believe in a limited atonement. Because you can't have one without the other. They follow along. Many, all, many. Well, what do you mean by common grace, first of all?
God's benevolence to all men. Just very
okay.
Briefly.
Because God loves some men in a redemptive sense does not necessarily mean he doesn't love all men in some sense. Just as we had the other day two wills of God, you can have the love of God in two distinct ways. He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust and so on. And sometimes Calvinists say we believe in a sufficiency of the atonement because of who the Son of God is, the infinite Son of God. He died a death that was sufficient to save all this world plus 10,000 other worlds. And of course that's true, but I'm not sure that we have to go there, and I'm not sure we don't get ourselves in trouble when we do that. I think if we just stick to what the Scripture says concerning atonement itself, that the atonement was for the people of God, that God has chosen a people, he has chosen to redeem that people, and he's going to redeem that people. And whether there are benefits that flow out to other men, that doesn't necessarily mean this is God's intention. I think if we, David emphasized this, the idea that the whole argument in the atonement thing has to be kept to intention. And when we bomb someplace, and we bomb an army camp or something, and there's some innocent people die, there's a what's that called? Residual?
Collateral.
What is it?
Collateral.
Collateral.
Okay. Whatever that is. I think you have that same thing with the death of Christ. There are those effects that were not necessarily that this is what God intended to do, but rather if God does this, this has to go along with it. And there are benefits that will accrue to the lost in the atonement of Christ that cannot be put in the category of the intention of God in the same sense of the intention to save. Don't know if that helps or not. You want to add anything to that, Kirk?
It's an interesting tension. I always remember Spurgeon's sermon that I read years ago where he talks about the stilling of the storm. And he says, who was that for? It was for the disciples in the boat. And then he talks about what if there were other boats out that night? They all benefited from the end of the storm, even though it was designed primarily for the disciples. But you'd probably want to, I mean, God, whatever God does, he knows what he intends to do, and he also understands all the repercussions as well. So you're kind of distinguishing between, I suppose, a primary intent and a secondary consequence, but those are known to God too. Well, he's putting on his hearing aid, now he can hear me. Well, I'm up here, so you think the sufficient for all, efficient for the elect is not that helpful.
I'm not sure. I all I'm saying is that I'm not sure that we are giving away ground that we don't have to, but maybe so. But it certainly is true, and I have said it and said it many times, that you cannot limit, how can you limit the death of the Son of God? But when you say, but wait a minute, let's talk about intention, then that really has nothing to do with it. And does that create a situation that we have to answer that we really don't have to answer?
I've always found that helpful, because when it comes to the free offer of the gospel, if I have in view sufficient for all, efficient for the elect, then I've always felt it gave me more freedom to say to people, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, if they come, of course they come by God's mm-hmm. grace, they will be received. Jesus is sufficient Savior to save all who come to him. And I think it has value that way, in terms of you come, he will not cast you out.
Mm-hmm.
But you're right. I mean, you're still back to, what did God intend? What did God design? And ultimately, it's only that that's carried out. So,
yeah. In other words, we get scared of having two things that appear that contradict each other, and they're both in the scriptures. We got to preach them both, and we got to declare with fervency, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me." And that means that there is an election of grace. That election is going to come, and all the devils in hell aren't going to stop it. But if we stop there, we've only declared half of the text of Scripture. Because the other half says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And people say to me, how do you get the universal offer of the gospel and the limited fulfillment together? And I say, how do you get them apart? Because God's already put them together in Scripture. And you have no more right to declare the doctrine of limited fulfillment without preaching the gospel of free grace than you have to preach the gospel of free grace without believing election. Yes.
Concerning trying to reconcile the free offer of the gospel and an atonement that's designed only for the elect, we're often criticized as being hypocritical and inconsistent. Tell me what you think of this. This is one way that I answer that type of dilemma, by saying the scripture says that Christ was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. He was delivered by the determinate counsel in foreknowledge of God. But yet at the same time, Christ in Gethsemane, he prayed, take away this cup from me. Can somebody reconcile those two things, that it had been determined before time that Christ would be crucified, yet Christ in Gethsemane is asking the Father, pleading with him, to take away this cup from me? Does that make any sense? Does that seem to be a fair parallel to the way in which we're not able to reconcile sovereignty of God and responsibility of man?
I think I'm going to think about that. That's certainly worth thinking about. But off the top of my head, I wouldn't want to commit myself to that.
Hmm.
There are those who say when Christ said, let this cup pass from me, that he was afraid of physical death. And that he was really praying for God to give him strength to go to the cross, because if he died without going to the cross, it would not be vicarious. And this was his humanity crying out.
But there was earnestness in his request to avoid Calvary. Well, you know, I say that with reservation, of course, and reverence.
Yeah, yeah, well, this theory would not have that, but this one would, yeah. As I say, I'll think about that, Gary. Anybody else got anything they want me to think about? I think we're done.